All right, Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for who you are. Lord, thank you for these men. They could be anywhere right now, doing anything. But they're here, Lord. We are all here to hear from you. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd speak to us. As we continue through the Gospel of John, Lord, would you give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying through this text this morning? I pray, Lord God, that you would guide me and emphasize to me, Lord, the things that we're supposed to talk about. And, Lord, I pray, too, that as we go through this book, and as we have this time of prayer later, Lord, I pray that we would be men on fire for you, men who love you with all of our heart, soul, and strength, men who love our wives, love our kids, love our grandkids, men who love the truth and who walk and live it. It's easy to say with our mouth, Lord, that we believe it. The harder part is to live it. So help us, Lord, to live these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just way of a review, because it's been a month or so, we're going to start at chapter 2, verse 1, and then we'll pick up where we left off. So chapter 2, verse 1 says this: on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman," and again, we talked about this last time, it was respectful. It wasn't like, "Woman, what's wrong with you?" You know, kind of thing. "Woman, get me my turkey leg." No. "Woman, what does this concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And that is a great life verse. A great life verse for us as men. Whatever Jesus says, do it. Verse 6, "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim." And I made this point last time. The reason they filled it to the brim was because there's no way you could add wine. So it wasn't going to be like this, they added wine on top of the water. It was going to be an actual miracle he was about to do. Verse 8, "And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested or revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him." We talked about this before. What does a sign do? A sign points to something. And so the signs that he's going to do, and he does 7 signs in this gospel, and this is the first one, points to the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is God in human flesh. Now, verse 12. "And this he went down to the Capernaum, and he, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days." Hey, wait a minute. Do you catch what's going on here? He has brothers. So what that basically means is when Jesus, after Jesus was born, remember, who is Jesus' father?
Joseph.
Who is Jesus' father?
Holy Spirit.
God. Holy Spirit, God. Who's his earthly father, better put? Joseph. Okay, so what it basically means is that Joseph and Mary had more kids after Jesus. Now, there are some denominations or some churches that teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin. That's not true. Scripture is clear. It's here. It's in Matthew 12:46 and Matthew 13:55. Talks about that, and they also mention he has sisters too. How many? We're not sure. We know he has at least 2 brothers because James, the book of James, was written by his brother, and then Jude was written by his brother too. So there was 2 of his brothers. He at least has 2. He may have more. Who knows? But I don't want you to miss that. Now, it literally says now. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, so something that I want to point out to you guys. I learned this when I went to Israel. Notice how it says the last part of verse 13, up to Jerusalem. Now, if you know where Capernaum is north of Jerusalem. So how could you go up to Jerusalem? Well, because Jerusalem is elevated. So when you read the Gospels and it says, "We went up to Jerusalem, we went up to Jerusalem," what it's saying is they're going up because it's an elevated spot. Does that make sense? And so anytime you see that in the Bible, look, that used to be years ago, people tried to use that as a contradiction in the Bible. Seriously, because look, Capernaum is north of Jerusalem. So you would say, well, wait a minute, that's a contradiction because how can you go from north and then go up? Well, you go up because it's elevated.
That is not Moriah, right?
Well, it is. It's that area, sure. Jerusalem. Well, that's more the temple then. But anyway, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, any male Jew who was 20 years and over had to go to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three feasts. You were required to do that. Now, something to keep in mind. When you would go there, okay, and in this case, they're going to Jerusalem because they're going to celebrate Passover. This is the first of three that he attends during his earthly ministry. Something to keep in mind is it wasn't just the male person, it was also his wife and kids. So some speculate that when they would have these feasts, there could be close to up to 2 million people in Jerusalem in that area at that time. That's a lot of people. Jerusalem's not that big. Trust me. So there's a lot of people there. Okay, and so now, verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Okay. Now, question. Why would he go to the temple? Why would you go to the temple in those days? Not a trick question. Why would you go to the temple?
Worship God.
Worship God. Is that what the temple was for?
Yes.
Is that why the temple was built?
Yes.
So according to you guys, it was to worship God. Okay.
And Christ sat on the mercy seat. So that's where you got mercy and grace for your sin. Right?
When you say he sat on the mercy seat, what do you mean?
In the Old Testament. Safari taught it, and that other guy taught it. When the cloud was Jesus, and God the Father was in heaven. And
so okay.
The cloud dwelt.
Oh, all right. I didn't know what you meant at first. That's why I was like, can you give me the context of what you're talking about? Okay. Now, this is interesting. This word for temple here is the word Hieron, and it means the temple complex. And you're saying, why are you telling me this? Well, it's going to be relevant as we go through the rest of this text. So it's the temple complex. So he goes to the temple. Now, you know how when the temple was built, it was set up a certain way, and there was this place called the Court of the Gentiles. And so all of the non-Jews would go to the Court of the Gentiles. You couldn't go beyond a certain point. Jews could go beyond the Court of Gentiles, but then they couldn't go beyond where the high priest would go to make the sacrifice, etc., in the Holy of Holies, you know, all that. And the complex was beautiful. In fact, I have a picture I have to show you guys. I forgot about that. I meant to show you. I have a book that shows what the temple at this point that Herod had was in the process of completing, how big it was and what it looked like. It was beautiful. But in the Court of Gentiles, you had these guys set up with these tables doing business. That's what they're doing here, okay? And so he goes to the temple. Jesus goes to the temple, most likely with his disciples, to worship God. And this is what he finds. And something to explain to you, when he says here, they sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers. Now, doves were the animal that people who were poor could use to sacrifice. So if you didn't have a lot of money, you could buy a dove, okay? So keep that in mind. Okay, the law of Moses required that any animal offered in a sacrifice must be unblemished, and that every Jewish male over 20 years of age, pay a temple tax. As a result, tax collectors and inspectors of sacrificial animals were present at the temple. However, these officials would not accept secular coins because they had an image of the Roman emperor, whom the pagans worshipped as God. To put such coins into the temple treasury was thought to be an offense. So in order to accommodate visitors in need of animals and the right kinds of coins, animal merchants and money changers set up shop in the outer court of the temple. These inspectors, collectors, and exchangers, however, charged high prices. So, it used to be you'd have to bring your animal to the temple to be sacrificed. And so, I don't know whose idea this was, but they decided, hey, let's make it easier for the people. We'll have animals there, quote unquote. However, you'd have to pay an exorbitant price for that animal. And notice here, it says there were inspectors. So you could bring an animal along your journey. I mean, look, in those days, they didn't have cars, they didn't have Uber, right? They were walking a lot from a lot far distances, and it would take days to get there. And they'd bring their animal, and then they'd bring them, and the inspector would look at me and go, yeah, that's not good. You have to buy a temple animal, temple certified animal. You know, like when you go to a car lot, certified used car, right? And so they would charge them an exorbitant price. And remember what I said, doves were for people who were poor. So they would rip them. So basically what's going on here, guys, is they're ripping the people off. They're ripping the people off.
Came like a Q mark.
Sort of, almost like a flea market. Maybe, anybody remember Zerns?
Yeah, Zerns.
Kind of like Zerns, right? But they're ripping people off. Now listen, this is something important, okay? The priests had established a lucrative business of exchanging foreign money for Jewish currency and also selling animals needed for the sacrifices. No doubt this religious market began as a convenience for the Jews who came a long distance to worship in the temple. But in due time, the convenience became a business, not a ministry. The tragedy is that this business was carried on the court of the Gentiles in the temple, the place where the Jews should have been meeting the Gentiles and telling them about one true God. Any Gentile searching for truth would not likely find it among the religious merchants in the temple. See, the temple is for worship, right? It's for worship. For worship. And so, the Jews, of course, they would worship God. But listen, there were some Gentiles who would try to come and worship God, right? But why would they come worship God if every time they came, they would get ripped off? See, worshiping God, like, look in this context today. Jesus Christ, I say this a lot of times in the pulpit, Christ is a Christ for all nations, not just the Jews, for the Jews and also the Gentiles, as the scripture teaches, for everyone. So if we did something here where we were ripping people off, would that want to make people come back?
No.
But can I tell you? Think about this a second. Are people getting ripped off today in church? Not necessarily our church, but in church in general. People getting ripped off.
Yes.
And how are they getting ripped off?
Getting
making
down.
Them tithe.
Say it again?
Making them tithe.
Making them tithe. Okay. So they're getting ripped off financially.
Correct.
Teaching. Watered down word.
Yeah.
Right. Lack of teaching. Okay. So they're getting ripped off tithe or money. Money, watered down teaching. What else? Anything else?
They're being taught that God is some type of genie that can make requests.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Great point. God is a genie. How do you spell genie?
J-E-N-E.
Just like the name, genie. Okay.
Definitely G.
I'm so happy that, like, you know, I don't get in trouble, or I don't go to heaven because I can spell good, because I'd be in trouble. We need to get a smart board that has a spell check. No, just kidding. Okay, what else? Anything else? So money, people get ripped off with money, get ripped off with watered down teaching, ripped off because God is act like God is a genie.
Bad theology?
Yeah, bad theology. I'll go with that. Bad theology.
Time.
What do you mean, time?
They're wasting their time.
Mm-hmm. Wasting their time. Okay, so now let's get real here. All of you here, a lot of you here, this is not the first church you've ever attended. So some of you may have attended many churches. So what are some things that you can remember that maybe when you look at it, you go, were they running this like a business? See, because here's the thing. Notice he says here in verse 14, doing business. Is church a business?
No.
You're sure?
Positive.
100%. Church is not a business.
No, it's not.
It follows a business model, though. There's leadership. There's decision-making that takes place for the group. Yeah. But, I mean, the idea is it's different than for profit. Basically, you're dependent upon the leadership trying to follow the will of God and serve the people.
Okay.
I agree with the ideal.
Agree with the structure.
Yeah.
Similar to a business. But then after that, that's where we get into trouble. Because what do we do in business? What do we try to do to get people
bottom
to
line?
Well, wait. What do we try? Hold on. What do we try to do to get people into a business? What do?
Try to sell them.
We try to, what's the word? I'm looking for an M word.
Market.
Yeah.
Marketing.
We market them, right? So, if you're a church, you tell everybody, if you come to our church, all your problems are going to go away. It's not true, but listen, let's really think about this. Do you think that there are churches who do that, who market that.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, they tell you that your best life is now. If this is the best life we're ever going to have, oh boy, I don't want to go to heaven. You know what I'm saying? Because, like, the point is, like, heaven is supposed to be so much better than this life, and this is not the best life now. Because we live in a sin-fallen world, so that's a lie. So they try to market those things. Look, here's another thing that's been happening in the last probably 25 years. They try to bribe people. They try to bribe people. So I'll give you an example. there was a church years ago who, it was during Easter time, during near Resurrection Sunday, where they had everybody come the Sunday before or Saturday before to this egg drop, where they dropped all these eggs out of a helicopter that had all kinds of different things inside of them. Some of them were bigger eggs, so they had like bigger things in them, but they had like gift cards, all those things. And so do you think a lot of people showed up?
Of course.
Of course they did. So they bribed them. So it goes to like they're watering down their message because look, who's going to, you know, remember, do you remember the story when Jesus, after he met the disciples on the water during the storm, and it was after he fed the people, and he basically said to them, you know, if you want to follow me, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he wasn't literally saying, hey guys, eat, you know. What he was doing is he was thinning the herd because he knew people were only following because they were going to get something from him. So right, to your point, right, Frank, right, the genie thing. But here's what I'm trying to say. Church should not be a business. Church is the church. It's the place, it's the pillar in truth. The church is the pillar of truth, it says in 1 Timothy. It is the place where God dwells. It is the place where Jesus is the head of the church. Who is the head of this church? It's Jesus, not me. It's Jesus. I mean, in a real way, guys, Jesus is the shepherd and the pastor of this church. I'm just the under-pastor. But my point in saying all that is to say, it struck me today, or the other day when I was reading this, about the fact that it says doing business. And so aren't we kind of doing the same thing nowadays? Because here's the other thing, too. Is it wrong to have a bookstore in your church?
No.
No, it's not wrong. But is it wrong to try to sell a book you wrote from the pulpit?
Yeah, that's probably not.
There was a scandal a few years ago in the Christian world where pastors were having these events at their church where they would sell their books they wrote discounted price and then they'd get on the best New York Best Times seller list.
On that note.
What's that?
On that note, just from what I learned.
Okay.
It's called the Gospel of the Masonic Order, and they have these three patterns.
Okay.
You sell your book once a month. You have meetings where you collect the money and all goes to you.
Mm-hmm.
You go inside at a church. You go into a bigger building, and all the offering goes to you and not to the church because it's not under the church because it's a and usually when they do that they say give us donations. And then you sell your sermons. Like the one guy sold his sermon on Revelation that you're preaching for $198. I'm just, but that's the Masonic Order message. Came across like Jesus Christ saves, but they had this pattern of how to make money.
Well, to your point, there are churches who will charge you money to listen to past messages.
Yep. That's crazy.
I would never do that. Yeah, we would crazy. Never do that here. Because you want to get the word out, right? Theoretically, that's what you want to do.
It's your job.
Right. Well, it's not even a job. It's your calling. It's your ministry. You want to get the word out. You don't want to do that. But, like, look, you know, I just think it's kind of, and this is my opinion. You don't have to agree with me, but I just think it's kind of strange. It's like if I wrote a book, that's not the Bible, I wrote a book, but it's based on the Bible or whatever, about some subject matter, and then I did a sermon series on that book and then tried to sell you the book. Wouldn't you? That'd be a little weird. I feel like. But yet, it's something that happens over and over again. And, you know, Christians eat it up. They consume it. But the point I'm trying to make here is, look, church is not to be a business. We're not to market to people. What we are to do is we are to proclaim the truth. We are to be the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And we are to focus on Jesus and not focus on all this other stuff. And here's the issue, too, with all this, guys. This is going on. So my question is, how do you worship the Lord and pray when you have a flea market right outside your door? You can't concentrate. Trust me. It's funny. When I sit down and try to study, all of a sudden I hear all these noises I've never heard before. And or somebody tries to call me or text me that hasn't talked to me in so long. For whatever, you know, I'm not saying it's a negative thing, but they try to reach me. It's always that. And how do you focus and concentrate if you have all this chaos going on outside in the sense? And look, this is something that I want to read to you guys too, that Warren Wisby said about this verse, and I thought it was great. It says, "The condition of the temple was a vivid indication of the spiritual condition of the nation. Their religion was dull, routine, presided over by worldly-minded men whose main desire was to exercise authority and get rich. Not only had the wine run out of the wedding feast, but the glory had departed from the temple." Okay, so verse 15, he says, "When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers, out the changers' money, and overturned the tables." Now, can you picture this? This has been going on for years. Okay, you're in this area, you're in the court of the Gentiles, you're sitting there, you're trying to sell, all this business is taking place, and all of a sudden Jesus sees this, takes a whip of cords, and starts driving the animals out, starts, you know, overturn the table. Somebody's trying to overturn the table back there? Please don't. Geez, you're upset already? overturn the tables. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think they like that?
They were probably, "You just overturn the table, this is my business."
Yeah, right, exactly. They were upset. So, you guys familiar with Jake's Flea Market?
Yeah.
Okay, can you imagine if we all drove there after this? And just started walking up and flipping over people's tables? Do you think they'd be upset?
That neighbor, you might get shot.
Yeah.
Well, I'm not saying we're going to do that. I'm just making a point here. But notice something. It says here in this verse, as drove them. The idea of he drove them, in the Greek, it's to expel, to force to leave, or to move out. Get out of here, basically. Verse 16. "And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.'" Now, that word for merchandise means a commerce. It means a bazaar where you sell and buy things. Okay? Jesus is upset because you're making the father's house, the place where we're supposed to go and worship, and you're making it into a den of... Well, he does this again. This is the first time he does it. He does it later on in his ministry. He calls it, at that time when he does it again, he says to him, a den of thieves, and it's true. And here's the crazy thing. The religious leadership were in on it. They were getting rich. You know, some commentators suggest that Caiaphas, who was the high priest at this time, or the power of the high priest, he made $3 million every year through this. Equivalent to what we have today. Wow. So, again, that's why Jesus is upset. So, I have a question. If you can remember, okay, in this context, Jesus is upset for this. Are there other times that Jesus gets upset in the Gospels?
Yes.
When and what? And why, I should say.
When he heals on the Sabbath and they don't, he asks them a direct question whether it's right to do good on the mm-hmm. Sabbath.
Yeah. What else?
When they got mad at him?
No, when he was upset.
Oh, when he was upset.
Let me phrase it to you this way.
When he told those people that, "How long do I have to suffer to be with you, you wicked and adulterous generation?" That was not.
Yeah?
Yeah.
You seek a sign.
He blessed the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their teachings and blocking the heaven
mm-hmm.
by their practices.
Mm-hmm. Question. Who was Jesus upset at the most always? Who was he upset at all?
The leadership.
The religious leadership. Why?
They're expected to be a higher level.
Yeah.
So, we'll say again?
Bunch of hypocrites.
Okay, so what is a hypocrite?
Say one thing. He's fake. He says another thing, does something else.
He's fake.
Hypocrite.
The Bible means fake. Right?
Well, hypocrite, when you look at the word in the Greek, it's hypocrites. What it means is to pretend you're something that you're not.
Yeah.
Right.
You pretend. The religious leadership pretended to be righteous, but they weren't. They weren't. Jesus hates that. And if you read through the Gospels, notice how he never screamed. He never, I don't know, he didn't scream, but he didn't get upset at people who were sinners who would come to him. he would get upset always at the religious leadership. Because why? Because the religious leadership put a burden on the people. And in this particular case, think about it. They're in on this. They're keeping Gentiles from coming to worship God. They're screwing up their whole understanding and belief of God. It's like if I or myself and the leadership here did things to make people feel like, hey, we're better than you, or you need to, or hey, you, in order to come to this church, you got to pay a church tax. Can you imagine if we made people do that? But look, there was a pastor I talked to years ago, a local pastor who had taken over this one church. And he had said to me that he was having a hard time because the old mentality was, I'll tell you the old mentality. There was a Sunday where this woman and her family came, and the woman had pants on. Okay, pants. She was wearing pants. And the elder walked up to the family and said, hey, listen, we love that you're here, but can you go home and put on a dress? Do you think they ever came back? No. And he said it was so hard because he was trying to fight against that mentality that was still there in some cases. But because of that mentality, people didn't come back. And the church had lost, like, the church was like 1,000 people. It was down to like maybe 100 or less than 100 because of that kind of mentality. Now, does that mean that I want people to come through here wearing a bikini? No. Or Speedo? No. But we don't want to do things that are going to make people to push them away. But that also doesn't mean that we're also going to compromise too. Like, I'm never going to put a sign out front that says we're open and affirming. Because what is that? That's for LGBTQ. Right. Look, I want LGBTQ people to come here to hear the truth and get saved and change.
Amen.
Okay? But my point is that, look, you know, we don't ever want to do anything. You know, you never want to be somebody who stumbles somebody in their walk with the Lord. You never want to be somebody who's going to make people feel like they can't come to the Lord. Because the Lord was never like that. He was never like that.
Isn't that why we dress like this?
Dress like people, what?
Like, instead of like,
in jeans and stuff?
Yeah, like, because don't we make people feel comfortable coming in here because they're relaxed and...
Look, to your point, I've said this before. You'll see me Sundays will be in jeans. There'll be Sundays will be in dress pants. There'll be Sundays maybe I'll even wear a tie. You wear what you want to wear. Within reason, no pajamas, you know, no negligee, you know, that kind of stuff, okay? Not to be a distraction, you know. Guys, we can be distracted with a tight shirt. Or I'd never wear skinny jeans from the pulpit, by the way. First of all, you don't want to see that. But it won't fit me. But here's the thing. And save your thought there for a second.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, come as you are.
Amen.
You know, that's the point. Come as you are, because we want people to hear the message so their life changes and transforms.
Amen.
So Jesus can meet them, so to speak. You want to say something?
Well, I was just going to, I've said it to you before, but Jesus didn't tell the leper to go home, take a shower, and put on a suit before he healed him.
Yeah. No, you're right.
That's absolutely. He put his hands on him. He was dirty, and he was a leper. You know?
Brian, you want to say something?
Yeah, the one passage that really kind of blows up what you're saying, Chris, about the religious leaders is Matthew 23. And right before,
I was going to get there, but that's good. Go.
Right before that, Jesus says, you know, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he goes on the longest list of woes in the New Testament, and they were all against the religious leaders and the Pharisees.
Right.
It's scathing, but it's right to the point, because he just talked about, you know, the humility of being a servant. And these men, all they're doing, like these marketers in the temple, were serving themselves.
Yeah. Matthew 23 is a great chapter to read. For sake of time, we'll read this morning, but I was going to get there. Thank you, Brian, for doing that. Read that on your own. And he calls them whitewashed tombs.
Yeah, that's right.
They look great on the outside, but they're rotting inside.
You got it. And see, look, there is this, we can all fake our walk with the Lord. I can now from the outside look a certain way, but the inside be rotten. I mean, it's one of the reasons why when pastors fall, people are so surprised. Because they have this outside facade, and then all of a sudden you find out they're stealing money. You find out they're literally abusing their staff. You find out they're having an affair. You find out they're whatever, they're misappropriating funds, or however you want to say it, or they're having improper relationships with women. Whatever it is, they can put up a facade and say everything's great. But in reality, you'd be rot. And see, that's kind of where the issue is, because look, that's why a lot of times I'll say our walk with the Lord is the most important thing in our lives, because the Lord wants to work on us from the inside out. The Lord wants to work on us from the inside out, okay? Instead of the outside, the world says outside in, okay? And so that's the difference. That's the difference. And so if the only person that can change us from the inside out is Jesus Christ, and that change is a lasting change. That change is a lasting change. The outside in, oh yeah, we can change for a little bit, but it won't change for very long. Because when you change from the outside in, you have to rely on your own strength. You have to rely on your flesh. That's not going to work. It's not going to be lasting. So he says to them, verse 16 again, he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Don't make it some flea market. Don't make it some just business. Then his disciples remember that it is written, and this is a quote from Psalm 69:9, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. And so the idea there is the Messiah would be consumed with the things of God, and it's true. And so again, don't tell me that the Gospels don't present Jesus as the Messiah, because here's another proof that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. Zeal for your house has eaten you up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And so in other words, it's almost like they're saying, who do you think you are? What are you doing? And notice what he says here. He says, Jesus answered, said to them, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, we keep going. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, see, I contend, I don't know for sure, we'll find out in heaven, that he pointed to himself and said, you destroy this temple, it'll be raised in 3 days. Yep. That is the ultimate sign. See, because, look, you have to understand something. The resurrection was a sign to everyone that what Jesus said and did was right, was correct, and was from God. Everything that kind of hinged on the fact that when he was resurrected, it proved everything that he said and who he said he was. It was that ultimate sign to them.
Yeah, good question. Isn't this what the Jews quoted to kill him?
Yeah, it is. Verse 19, yes. If you, in Matthew 26, verse 61, this is what the high priest uses to condemn him. He says, because, well, at the trial, come to the high priest, they have a witness say, this guy said he was going to destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it, without the context of the fact he was talking about his body. So if you, on your own, you can look at Matthew 26. He talks about that. And so then, okay, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. See, I love in the Gospels how there's points where they have this, where they say, oh yeah, and it's, I love it because they admit that they didn't understand at the time exactly what was going on. I love that. I love that they'll be honest and admit that they weren't sure of what was going on. And then so verse 23, and now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Again, signs point to something. But, now this is interesting. But Jesus did not commit himself. And that word for commit means to entrust, to put into the care or protection of someone. So, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Okay, so what is he saying here? Because in the one hand, in verse 23, it says that many believed, right, on the signs that he did. Okay, because the signs he did. But then he says, but then Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men. And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What is he saying there?
Chapter when Nicodemus says to him, we know that nobody can do the signs that you do,
mm-hmm,
unless he comes from God. It was so evident to the people who were alert to it that, you know, they had no problem believing him. So yeah.
That's a great point. Great point. Okay. Go ahead, Joe.
I was gonna say He knew that they were corrupted in their soul. That you asked what was inferring what he knew what was in man, you know. All man is corrupted, pretty much.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so a couple things I don't want to miss in this passage. It says that Jesus knew all men. What does that mean exactly?
He's omniscient.
Mm-hmm. What does omniscience mean?
All-knowing.
All-knowing. So he knows everything. Mm-hmm. So he knows when you get up. He knows when you lie down. He knows when you go somewhere you shouldn't. He knows when you talk to somebody that you shouldn't. He knows what you do. He sees everything. He sees it all. He's the only one in this world that can read somebody and know their motivation for why they're doing it. Right?
Yeah.
There are some who genuinely believed because of the signs that he did. But let's be honest, when there are signs, what's the other side of it too? There are many people who really don't believe. They just see the sign. Think about the children of Israel. They saw how many incredible things did they say? They saw God part of the Red Sea. They I mean, I hope there's video of that. I want to see that.
Yeah, I know, right?
Because think about it. You got to believe there's fish there. So is there walking through? Is there like fish? It's like an aquarium.
Yeah.
My kids are like, wow, look at this. Yeah. You know? Like, you have that. You have the fact that they were given manna for food. Where did it come from? It came from the sky. The quail. The quail just knew to fly everywhere and then, oh, here you go. Kill me. You know? Seriously, like, you see all these things. You would see, like, in the tabernacle, the glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God would show up. Like, they saw all these things, and yet, here's the thing. Not everybody believed. When you look at the structure and the specification of the tabernacle was built so they could pick it up and mobily move it, right? But when you look at the specifications of it, there's no way everybody in Israel could fit in that tabernacle to worship God. Because God knew not everybody was going to come to worship him. See, that's, again, we get back to the fundamental thing of worshiping God is a choice. Love demands a choice. How do you know somebody really loves you? Because they choose to love you, right? If I was on a desert island with my wife, how would I ever know she really loves me? But nobody else is my point. There's nobody else is my point. But here's what I'm trying to say. Look, you know, like with this whole thing, just because, like, listen, we've had people come to church here. We've had people come to church, we prayed for them, they get healed, and then they walk away. Like, you have people who will have been cured, have been healed of cancer, and they still don't believe. So, you know, and I've, over the years of pastoring, I've seen that many times, where God will move in someone's life in a dramatic way, and in the beginning, yeah, that's great, but then it's like, great, good. So, you know, it's interesting here, and he knows all men, so he knows everything about us, to your guys' point about the heart of man. He knows our motivations, like when I said earlier in John chapter 6, when he tells them, hey, I fed you, but the only reason you're following me is because I fed you. He knows. He knows what you're doing. Look, it can happen in the church. You can do things in the church. You can serve so you get noticed. I remember a story. This one pastor, he told the story about how he was going to this church, and he wanted the leadership to notice him. So one Saturday, he thought that the leadership was at the church having a meeting. So he went outside in the parking lot and was sweeping. He thought they were in there, right? He was there for a long time, sweeping, you know, cleaning up. He wanted them to see him. They weren't even there. And the Lord was like, what are you doing? You serve me, not them. Mm-hmm. And so you can do things in church to make yourself get noticed. Trust me. But God knows the motivation. And ultimately, look, when you try to do that kind of stuff, and true confession, I've tried to do that in the past. I have. This is before we started going to Calvary Chapel. There was this other church I was serving at, and I tried to do things to get noticed, and it never worked. It never worked. Until I just started serving what Lord wanted me to do, okay, that's when. But, you know, and as a pastor, I can tell. I'll ask the Lord, Lord, why is this I'll pray, okay, Lord, who do you want me to invest in? Or, you know, help me to see like you see. And there are times where this has happened here too. And I know. But again, you're not serving me, you're serving God. And you're not serving the leadership here, you're serving God. That's the whole point. And he knows men. And so he knows not to entrust things. And that's the other thing too, you know, we want God to use us, right? But sometimes he wants us to take the first step. And sometimes that's small, quote unquote. You know, like people will say, hey, can I teach Sunday morning? How about this? Why don't you go teach a Sunday school with the kids? Oh, I can't do that. Well, that tells me right there. You really don't want to serve. You want to be noticed up there. And that's where I start. I honed my ability to teach from teaching kids. It's the best way to learn how to teach, because what happens is you have to study and prepare and teach, and they'll ask you questions sometimes that floor you that you didn't even think about. But it helps you. It helps you to take difficult concepts and make them very simple for them. If you can teach kids, you can teach anybody. But look, believing in Jesus always should lead to what?
Salvation.
Salvation, yes. I'm looking for an R word.
Repentance.
Yes.
What was the question?
Believing in Jesus should always lead to something. Believing in Jesus should always lead to something. Salvation, repentance, yes. But there's another word. It's a word that we all can relate to. It's a word that we all can relate to it. It's a word that we all can relate to.
Relationship.
Relationship. Oh, I'm sorry. Somebody's got to push my restart button. Relationship. Believing in Jesus should always lead to a relationship. Always. Isn't that kind of the point? See, this is the part where... This is the hard part, isn't it? If you're married, you understand what I'm talking about. That's why marriage is a picture of relationship with Christ and the church. You have to... What does having a good relationship take? What does it take?
Serving.
What's that?
Serving each other.
Serving. Okay, what else? Serving.
Sacrifices.
Say again?
Communication.
Sacrifices. Communication, sacrifice. Yeah, commitment's a big one. Oh, boy. Mm-hmm. Commitment. Communication.
Submission.
Submission.
Loyalty.
Oh, good one. And loyalty when sometimes it's hard.
Humility.
Oh, big one. Huge one. Humility. And that is a mark of a Christian, by the way, guys. Humility. Not pride. Pride should be nowhere found. So serving, sacrifice, commitment, communication, submission. I spelled that wrong. Loyalty. Sorry. Humility. Those are great things to describe what a relationship is like. But now, we think in terms of, okay, earthly plane, but here's the heavenly plane. We are a relationship with God himself. What is the point of a relationship with God?
So don't burn in hell.
That's pretty good motive.
And that's a blunt. That's pretty good motive. Do not burn. Okay, not my words. In hell. Okay, that's one thing. I hope that's not the only thing. So, okay, why is it a relationship with God? You don't burn in hell. Okay, good point. What else?
To glorify God.
To glorify God. Good one.
He wants you to rest in him.
Rest in God. Okay.
Because he first loved us.
Yeah.
Yeah. His love for us. So, a point of relation with God is do not burn in hell. Glorify God. Rest in God. His love for us. Anything else?
Yeah. Since it says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, he knows us. He has compassion towards us.
Yep.
And his grace is what makes our relationship with him different from religion.
Absolutely.
Amen. That's good.
That's wonderful.
And he's got our back.
Yep.
You know?
Say
it. You don't have a relation with somebody that
never let me down.
That loves you.
You know, I... I'm convinced of something. The reason people don't like the name of Jesus is because of what you just exactly said. Because Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. People don't like that name because there's power in that name, but also there is this idea that Jesus can relate to us as humans because he was a human himself. Without sin, but he can relate to us. So, what... all these things are true, and Brian, what you said was really good. And here's the thing: a relationship with God, also, we have a place to go when we screw up.
Amen.
See, the more we depend upon our relationship with God, you ever notice the better things go? But see, we, and this includes me, we're too busy, right? We're always too busy for God. We're not busy enough to watch a football game, right? We're not busy enough to whatever, but we're always too busy for God. But God, see, that's the thing about God. God's never too busy for us. He's always there. He's like waiting for us. You know, I this is going to sound crazy maybe to you guys sometimes. But sometimes I think in these terms that, you know, like we have a couch at home, and when I don't have my quiet time and just leave, it's like he's sitting there saying, hey. But then I'll come home and he's still sitting there. And I sit down next to him and he goes, okay, what I was saying yesterday. Like, it's that real to me. And like, when I don't do that, it affects the way I think. It affects my attitude. You know, this whole reaction to this assassination this week, the anger. The anger from Christians. I understand it. We're going to get into that. I know we're running over, but I want to get into one more thing before I forget. However, the anger, all those things. Look, that's all tempered if I have a relationship with God and that's my focus. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I will tell people this story. When I was working for Quest Diagnostics during COVID, and I worked from home. And on my lunch break, I'd go for a walk in the park down here where we live. And I remember just thinking the one day, if I'm with the Lord, we're walking, and I don't know anything else that's going on around me, I would have no idea, because my focus was so much on him. We have to be able to have that time where we can sit and talk to him, read his word, allow him to change us from the inside out. You know, I don't want to be the same person I was a year ago. I don't want to be the same person I was 5 years ago, and I'm not. And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm saying I'm not the same person I was 5 years ago. But something else, too, I want to cover before we get out of here, guys, is look, anger, okay? Anger. So Jesus obviously was angry, right? He was angry because of what? He was angry because the house of the Lord became a house of money changers and business, not worship of God, okay? He was angry. What would you call that anger that he had?
Righteous
anger. Can anybody tell me what righteous anger is?
Aren't you angry at sin?
Yep. So righteous anger, I'll read it to you. Directed at sin and injustice, controlled by the Spirit. Listen to this part, though. Motivated by love. Is anger a bad thing? Is anger a emotion that we all have?
Yes.
Yeah. What is sinful anger?
When you retaliate.
Okay.
When you get angry and you weren't supposed to be angry. You get angry at something that, out of personal pride.
Well, yeah. Angry, sinful anger is selfish, uncontrolled, vindictive, long-lasting anger.
I know a person who had anger in their heart for years, had heart attack, 2 strokes. And I can tell you it was because of the anger.
Anger can destroy you.
I got a question on this anger thing.
Okay.
When I got saved, I got really angry because I was lied to all my life. All my grandparents, aunts, and uncles were all lied to.
Okay.
And I found that, like, a lot of the Catholics that I know that I went to school with that got saved.
Yeah.
All had the same anger. All had the same, like, the same reaction, this anger, this, and brought it out, brought different things out in their lives. Mm-hmm. All right, my one friend, he went to the priest's house and started giving out gospel tracts to the priest. He was so mad at him. Just,
that's awesome.
Yeah. But it took a while for God to work in my life to that anger of like, and those people, according to the Word of God, their conscience was seared. A lot of them knew the truth and knew what they were saying. I mean, that one homosexual priest that taught me religion said that 80% of all the priests don't believe a thing in the Bible.
Yeah.
I mean, that was in religious class at a Catholic university being taught by a Jesuit priest. And okay. It's like, I just like, wow, they deliberately lied.
Okay, but here's the thing. You were angry. Why were you angry?
Because it's wrong and you know it's wrong?
Yeah.
Because you got saved and you found the truth, and it's right. righteous anger, right?
But here's the thing.
You're angry.
Even if the righteous anger, what do you do with it?
Give it to God.
Yeah.
And let God work in your life. It took a long time for me to get over it, but it's just like, wow.
Because anger starts where?
In the heart, doesn't it?
And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, anger leads to what?
Murder.
Murder. And we just saw that manifested this week, didn't we?
Yeah.
You know, my wife and I were talking about it. How angry do you have to be to literally go through the whole, take the time, the money, the effort to get a gun and then shoot somebody? How angry do you have to be? See, unchecked anger, and it's funny because he actually said, he being Charlie Kirk, said that if we no longer allowed to talk to one another, it's going to lead to violence. And he was right. Yeah. You want to say something?
Yeah, a lot of it has to do with pride and wanting to control the
yes.
around you. Yeah. And my battle with anger was with my neighbor and that constant back and forth with my neighbor and her wants to just control everything around her house and even my house, and that's why the conflict was so intense with her, and she's difficult, very difficult. And I think, like you said, when people have strokes because of anger, and it's just that bitterness, it just swells up and manifests,
I see it a lot manifest in marriages. One spouse is extremely angry with the other, and they hold on to it for years, and it's not a good place to be. You know, how should we handle our anger? Well, one is we should be slow to be angry, right? It says it in James. Mm-hmm. We should deal with it quickly, reconcile, and forgive. Yeah. See, if we have this idea of forgiveness, if we forgive that person, we're letting them off the hook. Look, God's going to deal with that person if they've wronged you. I'll give you some inside baseball here. I've had people lie to me here. I've had people betray me here.
In this church?
Yep. But here's the thing. I remember one thing specifically where I was really angry about it. I was really angry. And Jesus said to me, Chris, was I betrayed? I said, yeah, you were. It took me a while to get over it. But see, what I found is when you want to get over anger, you ask the Lord to help you. And here's the other thing too. And this has worked. I was angry at some people early on in my life. I mean, I hated them. I'll be the first to admit I hated them. I hated them. But you know what helped? I asked God to help me. And then I started to pray for them. And that changed my whole attitude about it. Look, there are still people, and I'm not saying church necessarily, but in family and all kinds of things, workers do all kinds of stuff to you. Yes, there are things that happen to you that are not right, but what do we do with it? Because forgiveness can lead to bitterness. It can destroy your life. Unforgiveness. Sorry. Unforgiveness can. Forgiveness is like setting it free. It's like letting it go. It's moving on. And we hear this thing of forgive, but I won't forget. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is you forgive and that's it. It's over.
It's prideful, but it's
yeah, move on. Okay. So we're supposed to be slow to anger, deal with it quickly, reconcile, forgive, give it to God, trust his justice. See, trust him. Look, God's in control. Look, I see things in this world that make me upset. Abortion. Right? Abortion makes me upset. God is going to take care of it. God is going to ultimately take care of it. You know, when you read through the Old Testament especially, and God talks about his judgment, you know, judgment is coming, judgment. God is going to have his righteous judgment because God's the only one that can be a righteous judge. Why? Because he knows the end from the beginning. He knows, he sees everything. We just learned that Jesus said, or just said here, Jesus knows all men. So God's going to take care of it. And then let the Holy Spirit produce, here you go, self-control. Self-control. It's okay to be angry at things that aren't right. It's okay to be angry, but what do you do with that anger? Do you hold on to it? Do you hold on to it? If you hold on to anger, it's going to destroy you. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. Trust me. Trust me. You know, we've seen all kinds of things happen, you know, in our country and stuff, and I'll tell you, sometimes it's amazing when you see, like, a mom who forgives a drunk driver who killed their kid. That's incredible to me. That's a supernatural work of God. It really is. But God can do that. And see, also with anger too, is sometimes we get angry for the dumbest stuff. And we tell ourselves it's righteous anger, and it's not. It's stupid anger. Well, you get cut off in traffic. Right? I've been angry. And you tell people you're number one. Right? I've never done that, but or they tell you you're number one. What do you react? You see how it happens in the world, right? People react to the point where they get out of the car and kill somebody because of it.
Yep.
And then they regret it. Why did I do that? That just shows you the power of anger and how irrational you can be in your thinking. Again, this week illustrated that. How angry do you have to be?
How much hatred do you have to have in your heart?
Yeah. And anger is an emotion that God gave us, but it's to be channeled the right way. Like, I can be angry. If somebody attacked my wife, I can be angry about that. Absolutely. But if I get a coffee from Wawa and it's cold, I shouldn't be angry about it. You see what I'm trying to say?
If somebody attacks your wife, I hope you punch the guy.
Well, yeah. Yeah, I mean, yeah.
Instead of just being angry.
Well, no, I know.
I'm angry at you for hitting my
wife. No, okay.
I don't think any people know this, but Pastor is a black belt. I mean, I think you
can. Okay.
You might roundhouse.
Well, thank you. You just told everybody my secret. Thanks.
I was checking.
But you guys understand what the point I'm trying to make here, okay? You guys understand what I'm trying to say. All right, we're going to stop here today. I ran over. Sorry. But I wanted to talk about this in light of what happened, you know, this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you. And Lord, we do pray. I pray if anyone here this morning is struggling with anger, Lord, about whatever, I pray that they would come to you. They would come to you, Lord, and they'd ask you to take care of it. That you'd work in their life, Lord, in such a way that they would do that. That you would work in their life, Lord. Lord, help us to be men who truly worship you and who truly have a relationship with you. Again, Lord, if there are things in our life, whether it's anger or something else, that keeps us from spending time with you, Lord, would you show us? And would you help us to deal with it? Would you help us to get rid of it so that we can spend time with you? And my prayer, Lord, this morning is when these men spend time with you, you would speak to them. You would heal them. You would encourage them. You would strengthen them, Lord. Lord, my desire is that we all would have a real relationship with you and that we'd be men on fire for you, Lord. That we'd love you. with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and that we'd love others too, Lord. Help us to do that, Lord. We are so weak and frail. We are so human. But Lord, you've forgiven us. So Lord, help us in these things, in these matters. And Lord, I do pray for just the Kirk family. Pray for Erica. Pray for the kids. Pray for his parents, Lord. Just pray for peace. Pray for comfort. Lord, I pray truly that this would be remembered as a time, Lord, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That somehow, some way through this, Lord, you would be exalted, that your gospel would go forth and more hearts would be reached with the truth of your word, and that more hearts would be set free by you, Jesus. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.